Hey, well, good morning, church. Nice to see you this morning as we gather to worship, and now in that kind of attitude of worship to continue by opening up our Bibles. So if you have a Bible, you want to go ahead and find Matthew chapter 6 this morning. Matthew chapter 6, you know, if you've been here for a while, we're going through the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever. And here we find ourselves in the sixth chapter of Matthew, and our attention will be drawn to verses 16 through 18 this morning. Verses 16 through 18. The title of the message this morning is A Meal Missing, Matthew chapter 6, verse 16 through 18. And we are, 5 weeks away from Easter. Yes, it'll be here before we know it. Yes, we're going to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. We'll have some information coming your way, but this year's sunrise service will be at the San Bernardino County Fair at 6:30. And so please, let's join as a family in prayer, asking the Lord to bless the weather, to bless the turnout, because we want to celebrate what God has done in sending his son, dying on the cross for our sins, and then on the third day, rising again. And so we're going to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, and we want to see the celebration flow over into lost lives, that men and women would find forgiveness, salvation, and life in Christ. So please be praying as a part of the church here for sunrise. But this morning, Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 16, Jesus continues in his sermon, and he says, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we come before you and we thank you as a church for your faithfulness to us. Lord, as we have just sung your praises and we have declared in your Son that he is the chain-breaking, miracle-making, Lord, we wonderful God, and we think of what he has done in our life, that you in sending your Son, that we have been freed from, Lord, the judgment of sin. We've been washed and cleansed and forgiven and made new. That, Lord, the believer walks in newness of life because of Jesus, and we celebrate that this morning. But Lord, we also gather because we want to understand and know how we as believers can live for you and honor you with this life that you've blessed us with. Father, we gather to be around other like-minded followers of Jesus and to be reminded that we are not alone in this world, that we are not the only Christians in this desert, but that we are a part of a community of believers, of a church that is global for your name's sake. Lord, as a church, we bow this morning and we want to lift up this year's Easter services. Father, we desire to celebrate the resurrection of your Son. We desire and long to proclaim the good news of Christ to all that would come, to all that would hear. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do above and beyond what we could ask or think this Easter season. We thank you that you've provided a place for us to meet outside at sunrise on Easter. But Lord, we pray that you would bring men and women out to hear the good news, that Father, people who maybe have not come to church ever in their life, or it's been years or months, that they would come to hear what Christ has done. We pray, Lord, for the weather that morning. We pray, Lord, that you would bless with good weather, that there would be no distraction or excuse to not gather. And so we lift it up for your glory and honor. Lord, as we have looked at these few verses, we pray and ask that now you would minister through the preaching and teaching of your word, that, Lord, even in these few verses, that there would be moments in which your Son, Jesus, would be known and be lifted up before us, that any who are not in a right standing with you who need forgiveness, who need to come to you to be changed and made new, that, Lord, they would see in your Son the one who's made that possible. And so work in our midst. Be glorified and honored as we give you this time now. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. In 2007 to 2009, the 80-year-old billion-dollar company known to us as Snickers was on a trajectory of great decline. Though the company had several decades and had billions of dollars to its name, it was beginning to lose market share. It was even projected that it would lose its position as the world's leading chocolate bar, until things changed in a new marketing campaign that lasted about 10 years that kind of revamped Snickers. The marketing campaign was so successful that they actually saw a growth in revenue of over 15%. They were in 58 markets, and they saw growth in 56 of those markets because of their new campaign. It was a campaign that related with every hearer. It was a campaign that you are very familiar with, and you might even remember one of the first commercials you saw when they launched this campaign that became award-winning marketing. It was called the campaign, "You're Not You When You're Hungry." You're not you when you're hungry. It was a series of commercials and advertisements that usually had a really well-known Hollywood star that, you know, you just seen their face would know exactly who they were. And remember, in the commercials, they would come to a point to where they would become hungry, and in their hunger, they would become angry and grumpy, or what we would call in today's coining of phrases, hangry, right? And it was like in their grumpiness, it was like, throw them a Snickers bar. And a quick little Snickers bar would kind of perk them up, and all of a sudden, the frown would be turned upside down, and they could be functioning members of society again. And we kind of remember seeing them and chuckling at them, but it kind of revealed something. It's really interesting how our stomach can affect our attitude, right? Like how our stomach can have a place on what we think or how we behave. We know even during this time this morning that there will be moments where your stomach will kind of tap you in the gut and say, I'm hungry, right? You are probably about 10 minutes away from the awakening of your stomach lion that will growl and roar as you sit in the pew. For some of you, it'll be such a loud stomach roar from your inner lion that somebody in the pew will look down at you and go, thank you. And you'll be so embarrassed, you may go to first service next week. Right? We understand that our stomach can so often reveal our attitude or even reveal our motives. In the sense of, or for the sake of recap, remember, we are looking in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, and we are learning how the Christian's motives are important. Remember, the why is just as important as what. What we do is important, but why we do it. And Jesus is driving home the Christian motive with three illustrations. We saw the first one several weeks ago. It was through the illustration of giving to those in need. And we saw that our why behind the what of giving is important. Then he did prayer, where we saw the why behind the praying is important. And here he comes to the spiritual discipline of fasting, how our physical cravings and longings can kind of affect our motive, or when it comes to us abstaining from food, how we must consider the motive behind it. And so in our time this morning, as we look at the final Christian motive through the illustration of fasting, I want you to see in the few verses we have the three components to self-denial. To help us understand, why is it that we as Christians would be spiritually disciplined to forego food and or water for a spiritual purpose? Why would we do that? And to consider our motives, there's three components to such self-denial. The first component is understanding fasting. Fasting should be understood. What is it? Why is it that the Bible makes a connection to our physical need, our stomach, and our spiritual growth? Second component to self-denial is fasting's distraction. We've got to be careful because we can come about it with the wrong motives. That's verse 16. And then in 17 and 18, we find the third component, which is fasting's focus. So our stomach has many effects on our attitude in life, but it also has a way this morning of revealing the Christian's motives. And so let's build these components together. The first one is fasting understood. We need to know what it is. Because so often in today's world, we don't fully get maybe the spiritual emphasis, what's behind it, and we need to look at it biblically. And so fasting in these verses, I want you to first understand it this way. It is the practice of self-denial and self-discipline to go without food and or water for a spiritual purpose. It's an exercise. There's a practice of denying yourself, disciplining yourself to go without your Snickers break for a spiritual purpose. Maybe to kind of understand what it is, understand what it's not. We live in a day where there's suggestions for weight loss or for diet. You hear often of intermittent fasting. That's not spiritual fasting. That's not the biblical take. You know, to go, hey, I wait 20 hours or 16 hours in between meals because I intermittently fast because it's good for my health. Yes, it's helped me lose weight. Great. But that's not a biblical understanding when Jesus speaks of fasting. Fasting is not skipping a meal because you're busy. You ever have one of those moments you've been too busy to eat? That's not fasting. You can't go like, well, I prayed once, and your prayer was like, Lord, give me time to eat. Here's another thing about what fasting is not. Fasting is not saving your appetite all day for dinner because you're going to Golden Corral. I'm going to get my money's worth. I'm going to eat for three. That's not biblical fasting. Remember, it is a practice of self-denial, self-discipline, going without food and or water for a spiritual purpose, for a sacred purpose. And so to understand it further, here's what I want to do. We're going to look at it like a building of a track. There are five pieces of track that connect fasting that I'd like to lay down from the scripture. So just like a train that moves along a track and all the pieces of track have been connected together to get the train to its location, we have kind of five connections to fasting to understand it throughout scripture. So we're going to lay down five pieces of track, and at the end we'll go, okay, I've got a biblical understanding. It's not intermittent fasting. It's not saving my meal for the all-you-can-eat buffet. It is not, I just is too busy to eat. It is, first section of track to lay down, fasting is connected with humbling yourself before the Lord. Did you hear that? Biblically, going without food and or water for a period of time, for a spiritual purpose, has this first connection. It connects us to humbling ourselves before the Lord. Listen to what the psalmist said. In Psalm 35, in verse 13, the psalmist gave this cry, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth, I humbled myself with fasting." Did you hear that? I humbled myself with fasting spiritually. Biblically, to go without food and or water, it is a practice of humbling yourself before the Lord, to come to him as one who is distressed and honest, one who is afflicted and concerned, and to come before him as you deny yourself. Second piece of track to kind of move the train to the destination of understanding fasting. Fasting is connected to seeking and relying on the Lord. So first, it's the humbling, but secondly, it's seeking and relying on the Lord. There was a moment in the history of Israel in Ezra chapter 8 when the children of Israel are getting ready to return from exile to Jerusalem. And Ezra the priest gives the instruction before they return, he declares a fast, that they're to go without food, that they have a spiritual purpose of seeking and relying on the Lord. And it says in Ezra chapter 8, in verse 21, after the fast was proclaimed, that we might humble ourselves before our God and seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. Do you hear the connection? I humble myself, but I'm also seeking and relying on the Lord. God, I have denied myself. I have said no to the Snickers bar because I want to hear from you. King Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 is aware of an army coming against him, and he's fearful. And to seek the Lord as to what to do, he declares a fast to seek and rely on the Lord. Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14 and Acts 13, you see their appointing of elders, their work in the church is connected with prayer and fasting. So we're laying down track. It's a humbling of yourself before the Lord. It's a seeking and relying upon the Lord. And thirdly, fasting is connected with helping those in need. So as we're kind of moving the train down, we now have a third section of track that we're connecting. Fasting is connected with helping those in need. In this fasting train, after you lay down the third track, it's probably fair to give a little spiritual toot-toot, right, as we're making our way down. Fasting is connecting with those in need. I have a moment where I say, I will go without a meal that it might be given to you who needs a meal. Do you see the exchange? I say no so that you can say yes. I give that you might have, and you find this illustrated in Isaiah. In Isaiah 58, it speaks of fasting, and the Lord comes to the children of Israel, and he lets them know the kind of fasting he wants. And in verse 7, he says, share your food with the hungry and give shelter to the homeless. Give clothes to those who need them, and do not hide from relatives who need your help. Isn't that great? They just pulled in the driveway, duck. God says, no, this fasting is connected to helping those in need. I may go without to give to one in need. The fourth section of track to move the train of fasting to the station of understanding is this. Fasting is connected to grieving over sin and judgment. This actually, if you look and survey the scripture, is the most common connection to going without food and or water for a spiritual purpose. You see, so often connected in the grievous moment, in a moment of judgment, in a moment of tragedy, in a moment of darkness, the people of God go without. In Nehemiah chapter 9, when the Israelites were fooling around with foreign women and they were getting ready to address that sin and they were dealing with it, they assembled with fasting because they had wronged God. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, you see a day of fast proclaimed and they say, we have sinned against the Lord. There's this connection to grieving over sin and judgment. Another wonderful example in the Old Testament, there's a man by the name of Jonah. We're pretty familiar with him. Jonah had one of the greatest evangelistic responses in the history of the world. The dude had one sentence. Imagine a sermon with just one sentence. You're like, I do often, actually. Right? Like, just one sentence. And all the people of Nineveh repent of their sin. And in Jonah chapter 3, it says that they declared a fast. They were broken over their sin. They were broken over the reality that they were at the point of judgment. With that connection, there's only one area in the scripture where the Lord commands his people to fast. It's Leviticus chapter 6 in verse 29 with the Day of Atonement, when they offer a sin or a sacrifice for their sin. They're to afflict their soul. In other words, this track, look at how it begins to come together. Fasting enters in to what God thinks and feels about death, sin, war, violence, and injustice. It's connected to, I go without that I might understand and experience the heart of God when it comes to sin and tragedy. When it comes to the effects of this fallen world, there's a connection there. And so look at, as we move the train down, it's not about weight loss. It's not about saving the appetite. It's not even about, ooh, if I do this, God will bless me. It is about humbling yourself, seeking and relying on the Lord. It is about helping those in need as God in Christ has helped us. It is about experiencing and coming near to the heart of God when it comes to his response to this fallen world. And the final piece of track is this: fasting is connected to self-denial. Fasting is connected to self-denial. We battle as Christians, we battle as humans, always wanting to please ourselves. We always kind of know what we want and what we like. Is that right? I mean, you may ask your spouse, like, well, what do you want? I just don't get it. I don't understand. And they're like, well, you should know what I want. And I go, I don't. I'm sorry. But you know what you want. We really have no problem living to please ourselves. Biblical fasting is you denying yourself. In that same chapter of Isaiah, in Isaiah 58, they cry out to God and go, God, like, we fasted, what's the deal? Listen to what they said. We have fasted before you, they say. Why aren't you impressed? We have been very hard on ourselves, and you don't even notice it. But the Lord responds, I will tell you why. It's because you are fasting to please yourself. Even while you fast, you keep oppressing your workers. Do you hear that? There is even the aspect that fasting is for self-denial. Now, do you ever realize how you may deny yourself? You think of, oh, I'm going to fast. Like, if I don't eat for a day or 2 days or however long it may be, God's going to have to bless me. It's going to rain spiritual Skittles if I go without. Like, God's just going to be so happy, it's going to come down. And you come to this truth and you realize, no, really, it's about denying yourself. He even questions the children of Israel in Zechariah, where he's like, are you really doing this for me? It's a practice of self-denial. So as we make these connections, we lay down the track. It's different than what we may think. And just like humans do, we have a tendency to kind of pervert and to twist. And that takes us now to Matthew chapter 6. And it takes us to Jesus's day. And you find by the time it came to Jesus's day, fasting was no longer for the Day of Atonement. Fasting was no longer just in those moments of tragedy, those moments when an individual or a group is prompted to seek the Lord. It became this twice a week practice. It says in Luke chapter 18 that the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they fasted twice a week. And from their Jewish writings, every Monday and every Thursday was fasting day. So where you might have like chili dog Tuesday, they had no food Monday. They had no taco Tuesday because they had, yet again, no food Thursday. And as we've understood what it is, look at what happens when we don't have the correct motives. We come to verse 16 and we see the second component, fasting's distraction. Now that we understand it, look at the distractions that are there when it comes to fasting. Moreover, verse 16, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites. With a sad countenance, they disfigure their face that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. In moments of denying yourself, boy, are there some distractions. If you've ever met a teenage boy after football practice, you know how distracted they can be when they're hungry. They come in the house and they throw themselves on the kitchen island like they're a Mayan sacrifice. And they go, oh, I'm just so hungry. If I don't eat right now, I'm gonna what? You know it, right? I'm just gonna die. I'm so hungry. I haven't eaten anything. I haven't eaten in a week. And you're like, the cupboard says otherwise. I'm just gonna die. They're so distracted in their moment as they've gone without food. And you're like, no, you're not gonna die. Go take a shower. I can't take a shower. I need to eat. I'm gonna die. You stink. Go take a shower. I can't move. I'm so hungry. Put your clothes up. No, I can't. I don't have the strength. I'm so hungry. What are they? They're distracted. You even see it in Genesis. Remember the two brothers, Jacob and Esau? Esau goes out hunting. He's out on a big hunting campaign. He comes home and he has his inner teenager just coming out. I'm so hungry. I'm going to die. And he makes a deal with his brother and he sells his birthright for a bowl of lentil soup. Like, come on, way overpaying. Lentil doesn't even get like steak and lobster. He gets a bowl of lentil soup. Why? Because he's distracted in that hunger. Well, we come here and we see when the motives are wrong, instead of really humbling yourself before the Lord, relying and seeking the Lord, what pops up? Our oh so well-known family member, friend, person in the mirror, verse 16, the hypocrite. We become rather acquainted with him. You see that in the wrong motives of fasting, the distractions that come in, remember, verse 16, do not be like the hypocrite. We need to be reminded one last time, remember hypocrisy, there is a discrepancy between our outer appearance and our inner reality. There's something very familiar to us where we look one way on the outside, but it doesn't match up with the reality of our heart. And we've met the hypocrite not only in our own life, but throughout these first 18 verses of chapter 6. Look at where we first met him in verse 2 of Matthew chapter 6. Don't sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues in the street to be seen by men. There's this big outward looking, look, I'm giving, I'm doing something so good. But what's the inner reality? To be praised by others. We met him yet again in verse 5. Remember the hypocrite? For they love to pray standing in the synagogue to be seen by men. Outwardly, loving to pray is great. It's not the posture of standing. What's the inner reality? I want other people to see, getting attention. And now we find him for the last time in verse 16. Do not be like the hypocrite with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Notice these distractions. Distraction number one is turning fasting into scheming. If you look closely at verse 16, you find that there's a manipulation going on. There's a scheme that is taking place. You see clearly, verse 16, when you fast, not if, it's just a mark of Jesus's time. And you see through the scripture, it even should be a mark of a believer. But when we fast with wrong motives, you will find yourself distracted with manipulation. You will be scheming. It goes this way. Look at verse 16. They do not be like the hypocrite with a sad countenance. A sad countenance. Do you know there's only one other place in the entire New Testament that sad countenance shows up? And it really will let you know like how they come across. The only other place the sad countenance, the word is used in the entire New Testament is when the disciples are traveling on the road to Emmaus and Jesus visits them after his resurrection, but they don't know it's Jesus. They are so sad because to them, the good teacher, the prophet, the spokesperson of God, Jesus, is dead. And they are so crushed by it that Jesus is with them. They don't know it's Jesus. And Jesus is like, why are y'all so sad? And they look at Jesus and they're like, have you been living under a rock? Jesus is dead. And he's like, no, he's not. But you get a sense of that sad countenance. You think of the loss. You think of how horrendous the emotion and the feelings are. And Jesus says, look at this, the scheming. That's how they look. But look at what it's followed up with. They disfigure their faces. They make themselves look that way. I remember as a kid, a young kid, having a moment where I was kind of shocked and scared of my mom. I remember going to her and I said, you know, Mom, are you ready to go up to the store? And she says, I need to put my face on first. And I went away like, oh, she pops that thing on and off? Like she pops it on and off like grandma does her teeth? I mean, oh no, where are we going here, right? But I came to realize that putting the face on, what is it? It's the use of beauty products to highlight and accentuate beauty. And you see kind of the same way, look at this, they do certain things to disfigure their face. They don't have a sadness over a grief of sin. They have the appearance of sadness because they've painted their face to look that way. To go further in the scheming, what's the reason in which they dust their face with ash? Or they don't brush their teeth in the morning, or they don't wash their face. They just wake up and look at the damage the night did to them and carry it throughout the day because it gives an appearance, but it also gets the attention of other people. It's scheming. Who will look? Just last week, we were out in public, and my oldest daughter, she comes up to me, and she does in this moment, she whispers to me, she goes, Dad, you got to see the person behind us. It's a grown man in a Donald Duck outfit. And I'm like, you're absolutely right. I need to see the person behind me. And so I did what any sinner would do. Oh. Wow. Interesting. Kind of like this, like, you got to see the people behind me. You got to see them. Right? But you see the intention. Look at this. They do these things, disfiguring their face. What? To be seen by men. They're not even on the track. They're not even moving in the humbling of themselves, the seeking and relying on the Lord, the grieving over sin, the denying of themselves, their helping of others. Do you see how it's a total and complete derailment? Because they are scheming. Look at what else when you're distracted with wrong motives. It's all superficial. Do you see the superficial aspect in verse 16 that they may appear to men to be fasting? You got to ask yourself, like, are they really doing it? Are they going around the corner and sneaking a milkshake, but making sure they painted their ugly face on? It's all superficial. Do you remember one of those tracks? It was the connection to the grieving over your sin and judgment, the realization of wanting to know the heart and the emotion of God towards the tragedies of this world. But look at here, it's all superficial. It's not the humbled myself in fasting like the psalmist. And here's where you see it when you look at the inner reality. Verse 16, that they may appear to men to be fasting. God's not mentioned. They have a form of godliness, but it's as if they deny its power. We've got to pause in a moment and think about our inner reality. You know, is there those moments where outwardly we look like, oh, we're really seeking the Lord, we're going without, but really inwardly it's like summer's coming, I need to lose some weight. What about even in those moments? Listen very carefully. There may be the struggle with eating disorders. The struggle in your self-image and self-worth and using the idea of I can continue down this path, but I can hide it maybe under this idea of a spiritual fasting. Can I just tell you, if you're in that place, you are valued in Christ because God gave his only begotten son for you. That your image, your worth, your identity will be found and satisfied in Christ and Christ alone because it transcends this world. We've got to come to the inner reality before men. Is it just that I'm busy with work or other distractions? And it's not really a denying for a spiritual purpose. Look at the third and final distraction. It's self-rewarding. We get the third and final reminder, verse 16, they have their reward. Think about how crazy this is. The reality is you nominate yourself for the best actor award in piety. It's crazy. Like, you nominate yourself, you vote for yourself, you make the award, and you receive the award. Do you see how foolish that is? It's like kind of crazy. Look at this. How'd you get that? I nominated myself. Oh, yeah. Who voted for you? I did. Where'd that come from? I made it. But that's really the reality. Like, there's their reward. And so let's like kind of run it back just in our mind and think about how it goes. Like, here's your award. Think about the things people would say to you when they see you walking around all sad and you've made it up to be all disfigured and to look like you're so spiritual. They're going to say rewarding things to you like this. Rough day, huh? You ever think about how rewarding that is? Are you okay? You don't look so good. Boy, man, that makes me feel really good. I'm killing it. What about this one? You look so sad. Boy, that's really rewarding. You feel okay? You look a little pasty. Do you see? That's all they get. That's all they get. Now look at the third component, fasting's focus. It's where we come to verse 17 and 18. So remember how we've built this. We have understanding fasting. We've come to understand that it's a humbling of yourself before the Lord. It's a seeking and relying upon the Lord. It's helping people in need, which is really a wonderful show and sign of the Lord's work and who he is. It is a grieving over sin and judgment, a reminder of the heart and the feelings of God towards tragedy. And it's a denying of yourself. There's a distractions. We can scheme. We can be superficial. We can be self-rewarding. But now we come to the reality of fasting's focus. And 17 through 18, listen to what it says. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. It's an interesting little difference. So that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. There's something interesting in this focus, in this instruction on the right motive of fasting. It's found in verse 17. Like, he gives the instruction to anoint your head and wash your face. It points to just the daily routine. So put yourself in the religious leader that would fast. They'd have to wake up in the morning. Remember, they got to put their ugly face on if it's Monday or Thursday. I was like, oh, what day is it? Is it one of them fast days? It's not Taco Tuesday. It's no food Monday. Right? But Jesus just says here, like, just go through your normal routine. You wash your face, you put your moisturizer on, continue with it. There's something about that, look at it. You have routines in your life that you don't even have to think about. But none of you this morning looked at the toothbrush and said, okay, how do we use this thing again? Right, you just did it. Some of you run a little behind. You use the toothbrush while putting your pants on and trying to put socks on at the same time. And you didn't think much of it. Have you realized just how routine certain things are that you don't get distracted by it? You don't have to think about it. I mean, I don't know about you, but I have never bought a t-shirt or a pair of pants and they come with instructions. Right? Is that not the truth? You never like instructions like, okay, how do I put these on? You didn't like come out down the hall this morning in the living room and somebody stop you and go, that shirt, your arms are supposed to go through those holes, not your legs. You need to go fix it. You didn't read the instructions, right? No, you just know how to do it. It's just a part of that. There's no thought in it. There's nothing. It's just a daily routine. And he starts in this focus of going, hey, don't get caught up on the outward. The washing and the anointing is just a part of regular, normal, sincere living. It is a part of the normal daily routines. It's not, ooh, this is going to be special. How can I be seen? I've got to change something from what I normally do. No, when there's a focused fast, it'll be sincere. It's not to grab the attention of others. It's not to stand out to onlookers. It's not to try to sell it to the crowd. You stick by the normal day to day. I didn't even put it this way. You choose to go, okay, hey, I want to really seek the Lord. I want to humble myself before the Lord. I want to, you know, practice this in my life. Keep your regular daily routine. Brush your teeth. Put deodorant on. Men, aftershave it up. Ladies, moisturize and makeup. It's just there's a sincerity to how you're living and what you're doing. John Stott says, for the purpose of fasting is not to advertise ourselves, but to discipline ourselves. Not to gain a reputation for ourselves, but to express our humility before God and our concern for others in need. Just why he starts in verse 17. Don't change what you do every day just out of habit and routine. It's a spiritual inner focus. Notice the second aspect, it's spiritually minded. Do you see in verse 18? So that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. Look at that. Verse 18. Look at where's the focus. It's not to appear before men. It's the opposite of the wrong motive. But he adds this, but to your Father who sees in the secret place. There's a reason why you do the normal routine. You just go about it. You're sincere because you realize it's not for man. Verse 18, it's spiritually minded. It's between you and the Lord. There's a well-known saying that many have attributed to Abraham Lincoln. Some have found it elsewhere, but it's this. You can fool some of the people some of the time. You can fool some of the people some of the time. You can fool some of the people all the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. But might I add, at no time will you fool God. At no time. And so look at where he comes in verse 18. He directs us, it's to your Father who sees in secret. You come to this place of self-denial. You come to this place of self-discipline. And it's a recognition that it is not for others, but it's on your focus upon the Lord. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in The Cost of Discipleship, fasting helps to discipline the self-indulgent and slothful will, which is so reluctant to serve the Lord. And it helps to humiliate and chasten the flesh. There's a spiritually minded aspect here that it is before the Lord. And I want you to follow me for a second because I believe there is something very important for us to get as we as Christians live in a secular world. And you see something, if you look closely, between the fasting, there's a connection between the body and the heart, the physical and the spiritual. And that is so important in today's world, because in today's world that has abandoned biblical truth, we are dividing the body and the heart. We are living in a way in which your body is not to define who you are. You get to define and remake your body. There is a brilliant man by the name of Carl Truman that wrote an essay called The Desecration of Man, in which he lays out how we in today's world have begun to desecrate the body. We separate it from the heart. We separate it from the soul. And he explains how important it is. He uses two examples, sex and death, and how they're so connected to the body. You think about it. Two bodies come together in a sexual union, and those two bodies in sexual union, what do? They create another body. They create another person. What happens at death? There's a ceasing of a person's existence here on earth as their body stops functioning. There's a connection. The body is important. You see it throughout the New Testament. Think about how we celebrate this Easter, the physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It's not spiritual. It's physical. The tomb of Christ is empty. We have this call that we are to honor God with our bodies. That we are created in God's image, that part of who we are is connected to our body. We are defined in our identity, male, female. It's physical. The body is important, but in today's secular world, we are told we can do whatever we wish. The body is like a big clump of Play-Doh. You change it to fit your feelings. Carl Truman goes on to give the apex of this illustration. He says the transgender movement, which is now, or that we now live, is another example. The detachment of the person from the body. It reaches its apex in this statement. I am a woman trapped in a what? Man's body. This statement is plausible only in a world where psychological feelings have been essentialized and granted an authority denied to the body. He goes on to say that we re-engineer our bodies. We take things away. We add things. We change its makeup to form to whatever we feel like it should be. Now come back to what God gives us in fasting. He anchors the heart, he anchors the person, and he connects it to the body. And what happens is the redeemed heart, the redeemed soul, what has been become a new creation in Christ, when we fast before the Father, we take the broken, fallen, sinful body and we bring it unto submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. We, out of the redeemed heart and soul that has been saved by Christ, say that in this outer man that is perishing day by day, I bring it under the authority of God, and it is a part of who I am to God's glory. I'm created in his image, and I'm denying the sin that wants to erode and really cause me to lose my identity. It's spiritually minded. It's something far beyond some weight loss, far beyond saving the appetite. It unifies the whole person in a sacred moment to the glory of God. And you find this final focus. It's the reward. And it's not just a clap. It's not a self-nominated best actor in a theatrical performance of piety. Rather, it's a reward from your heavenly Father, verse 18, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. There's this focus and this change in which you practice like losing yourself to really find the Lord. The famous preacher of old, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, writes this: ultimately, our only reason for pleasing men around us is that we may please ourselves. The remedy then is obvious. We must become so conscious of God that we cease to be self-conscious. Your reward is from your Father in heaven. Your focus is upon him. Your focus is upon what he does. Your focus is upon what he gives. And there's something special for us as we come to a close here in this focus. As I deny myself in this world, as I come and humble myself before the Lord, as I come and rely and seek him, when I come to associate and understand the heart of God towards grief and tragedy and sin and brokenness, as I come to be the hands and feet of God and wanting to do to the least of these and help those in need, as I deny myself, it comes to this great rewarding moment, especially as a Christian, because Jesus begins to kind of change these things for you and I, and it becomes a great hope. Remember Christ led into the wilderness, and for 40 days he fasted. And while he fasted, he was tempted by Satan, and he did not give in to the temptation. He came out of that fasting, he came out of that wilderness, he came out of that tempting, and he lived and proclaimed the kingdom of God. And then in one of the greatest acts of self-denial or self-sacrifice, he gave his life on the cross for our fallen, broken, sinful wickedness to take the wage of our sin upon himself that we might walk in newness of life, that we might be forgiven. And so now when we come and we deny ourselves physically for a moment of drawing near to the Lord, seeking him, there is this inner hope within us that while we see the tragedy of this world, we look at the cross, his death, we look at the empty tomb and his resurrection, and we know this great truth, that there is a time coming when God's justice will reign, when God's peace will be seen, when God's kingdom will be established, and when sin, tragedy, death will be no more, period. It shifts the moment to where, yes, I have right here a momentary and light affliction, but it is nothing in comparison to the glory that is before me. I say no today because I know that there is in his heavenly place a table prepared for me a chair prepared for me at his table, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Yeah. And so listen, as we lay this out and we finish it, here's the reality. There is no amount of self-denial or self-discipline that you can do in this place or in your life that will give you access to God or the blessings of God. Can I tell you that access to God, the blessings of God, comes only through the Son of God, Jesus. It comes through the idea or the understanding that Christ died for your wrong, that he will forgive you, that he will save you, and that he will make you new. And from that point, you can work through the denying of your flesh, the self-discipline to his glory, but it comes through the cross and what he's done for you. Father, thank you so much for this time in your word and this morning and afternoon. Thank you for the gathering of the believers to worship you, to spend time in your word. Thank you, Father, for the reminder in really three little verses in this sermon about fasting. To be believers that are focused, that understand the importance of this life that you have given us, and to lay all before you, our bodies, our mind, our soul, our spirit. To, Lord, express our love and our dedication to you because Christ has saved us and forgiven us. And Lord, I ask if there's anybody in here this afternoon that, Lord, they've kind of gone through their week and they may have even come this morning to service because it's their offering, it's their denying of their time. And Lord, they're doing it because they want your favor. They want your help. But I pray, Lord, this morning that they would have recognized that they cannot earn it. That, Lord, there's no amount of self-denial that makes you pleased. But because of the sacrifice of your Son who died in our place, that any and all that would confess their sin and believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead and turn from their way of living and follow after him, can enjoy forgiveness, can enjoy life in Christ, can become a new creation. And so, Lord, if there's any that are lost here this morning, any in need of forgiveness, may you by your Spirit draw them unto yourself. I ask while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if it's in this morning, you look at your life and you realize you have not honored and pleased God. You may even look at your life and you go, well, I've got a long list of things I've done and I haven't done. God should be happy with me. But you've come to realize that this morning it's not about doing, but it's really about being in Christ. And you want your sins forgiven. You want a relationship with the Lord through Jesus who died for you and rose from the dead. Would you raise your hand? If you're in here at a point, God bless you on the side. God bless you in the back. Just raise your hand. You're saying, I want to surrender to Jesus. I want his forgiveness. God bless you in the back. Anybody else in this moment? God bless you. God bless you. You're raising your hand to say, I know I can't do it. I can't earn it. But Christ came and accomplished it. And I want to surrender to him. For those of you that have raised your hand, I want you to take a minute and go before the Lord. And go before and confess what you've come to know is true in your heart, that you cannot earn his favor. There's no amount of stopping or denying that will cause God to say, oh, I receive you, but it's through his son and his son alone, and you want to come to him through Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. If you're in that place, pray with me and say, Lord, I've realized this afternoon that I cannot earn access to you, that I can't earn your heart or your acceptance, but that I can be accepted in your son, Jesus. I know that Jesus died on the cross for my sin. I know that Jesus died in my place. I confess my sin to you this afternoon. Please forgive me. I know that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, and that he gives life to those that believe in him. I turn from my sin, from my way of living, to follow after Jesus from this day forward. And I look forward to the glory to come, to your will and your rule in my life. In Jesus' name, amen.